Hi there. Welcome to Halos of Home, where we ask friends in Armenia what home means to them. I'm Serena, and this is a Radio Mariam podcast, episode 1. We're interviewing Sevan Zobion. Sevan, quick 10-second introduction, go.
Thank you, Serena, for having me. My name is Sevan Zobion. I'm from the United States. I'm from the small state called Rhode Island. I've spent a lot of time here in Armenia, and I'm happy to come back and explore the subject with Serena. Thank you for having me.
Thanks for being on. The first question I want to ask you, Sevan, is how can we distinguish the feeling of home from what is truly home?
The way I distinguish the feeling of home versus what's really home is by referencing the truth, which I believe is God's word. And although we have a lot of senses of the feeling of home here on earth, we tend to cling to the familiar and familiar places, familiar faces. I recognize that all of it is temporary and we might have many homes here on earth, but I refer back to the truth, back to God's word, and my eternal home would be in paradise ultimately. So that's how I see home. Here on earth, how it feels and how it really will be.
Do you think that we can be mistaken about what God's word says? How can we interpret it correctly to gauge what home is according to God's word? Because things can be taken out of context and people can,
of course,
use scripture to manipulate and to keep you in awful situations. So how can we uncover the truth of what God's word is saying about home?
Sure, it can be very convoluted if you are alone and trying to look for these answers. I found the best way is to be in a group with like-minded individuals, with other believers, and again, referring to God's word, and we seek those answers together. So there is no perfect answer from one individual. We're blessed with the sense of home here on earth, both with like-minded believers, our families, again, places, etc. Again, these are all temporary things, and we have to look at the bigger picture. So ultimately, I found it best to study with other people and pursue these questions with others.
Yeah. Okay, it sounds like God's word would reveal to us objective senses of home, but not the subjective, because home can mean different things to different people. And for someone, it might be a specific evocative sense. It might be a dish. It might be scenery of a particular room. And God's word isn't going to speak about those things, obviously, specifically. So how does God's word speak to the subjective soul as to what home is?
Yeah, it's a very good question. You're correct, because people from all different beliefs perceive home differently. I'd say a majority of people consider it their house or where they go home to at the end of the day and where their family is. But from an objective sense, God's made it very clear that we are, as a body of believers, we're all one family. From my experience, this is a very strong sense of home, having that love, having that unity within a specific group, no matter where you are, and with the assurance that one day we will be united. Of course, these points are interpreted differently from different people, so I'll refer back to the previous point. It's important to pursue these with others and not just by ourselves. So that's my perception, and you know, we might have 10 senses of what home is here on earth, or we might have 10 different homes in 1 year, but ultimately, we have to look to God's word and what is important, what grounds us in our faith, and where that will lead us, ultimately. Mm.
Yeah, okay. So you alluded to temporariness in the ideas that we can have for a sense of home. But then it also sounds like you're saying that this body of believers that is formulated under God's word is not temporary. So how do you understand that divide between the temporary and the untemporary in terms of finding home?
So what we have here on earth is finite, of course. The only thing that will continue is our spirit. So we might connect with other believers here on earth, but we will be reunited once again. And our sense of home will have a different landscape and a different meaning versus in paradise. We'll be given a new body. We cannot imagine how good it will be. So the closest thing to paradise here on earth is being united in belief, I believe, and feeling God's love. So although our bodies are temporary, our materialism and everything is temporary, our spirit is what counts. Our souls are the only thing that will continue. I think it's important to pursue good works and with like-minded individuals here on earth as much as we can until we're reunited again.
For those who are unfamiliar with the concept of good works, could you explain what that means?
Sure. God's given us a number of commandments, and through Jesus's teachings, he's also led the example of how we should treat each other, how we should respect the world. And to an extent, we are called to evangelize. We are called to convert or spread his word to non-believers or people in doubt. and with the assurance that there is eternal paradise, there is eternal life, and that's his promise, and nothing can compete with that. So there is faith in salvation, there's salvation through faith, there's salvation through works, and they go hand in hand. It's not one thing to wake up and say, I believe in Jesus, and et cetera, and go about your day and do whatever you want as you see fit. You have to live by Christ's examples. And of course, the gospel is very clear in how you should do that.
I see. Can you explain for me how you conceive eternity? You refer to it as a paradise. And you also did say that you think that what remains is our spirit. However, you said that we will be embodied realities too. So in that sense, I think personally it's more than just spirit. I think it's also our bodies that are transformed and redeemed and perfected. Mm-hmm. And you were alluding to the fact that being in a community sweetens God's love on earth. And I'm wondering the ideas of being in this community of believers and the idea of embodiment and being spirit, how does that transform or how does that connect your idea, not just your idea, but what God's word says about eternity being paradise and eternity being our home? Would you see eternity as a home? How do you understand all of that? That's a lot. Sorry.
A few points there. It's okay. So first, having to do with our body and spirit. So our physical bodies here on earth, of course, are temporary. Our bodies are described as a temple. We shouldn't pollute our temples. But, you know, when we move on to the afterlife, to paradise as believers, I believe it is referenced, we will be given a new body and it will be perfect. There will be no error. And what paradise, as I've interpreted paradise, is being in God's presence. I cannot describe the landscape. We know there are pearly gates at the entrance, but to actually imagine that is a gift that very few have received here on earth preemptively. And as far as a community, it enforces our faith to be around other faithful. And being able to contribute to the world, contribute with good works, is enforced through a community, is enforced through a church. There is only one true church, which is the body of believers in Christ. We have many denominations and factions, of course, but it's a sense of enforcement. The community is a sense of enforcement. And of course, real believers will be reunited, but it's not good enough to just accept Christ here and kind of enjoy our lives the way we see fit. We have to work together. There are plenty of people out there who need our help. And even within the body itself of the church, there are threats and there can be doubt. There are a lot of bad things that can go on. So we always have to be mindful of that. And again, just being alone in that is no way to go. It's very difficult. Being part of a community, part of a group, always helps with guidance from the Holy Spirit, of course. You cannot rely on one person, one priest, one pastor, one leader, to say what is right. Many churches have a hierarchy, and to some extent, it is very understandable. Even in heaven, it's described as a hierarchy to an extent, God being at the top.
Of course.
And there are different levels of angels and different heavenly hosts, and that's reflected in some churches here on earth. And the reason for that is to keep different communities in check. However, we are human. And if there are discrepancies, if there are misinterpretations at the top, at the head of the church, it will work its way down. And unfortunately, we describe that as heresy, and that can be prevalent in many churches today.
There was a point that you made that was super interesting, and I wanted to follow up on it. You were alluding to how when we encounter Christ, that it's not then right for us to continue living our lives the way that we want to, making our own laws, placing our truth as the number one truth, but that his ideas are actually a lot greater than ours. You didn't say that those exact words. I think I'm elaborating on the idea I think you were getting at, but I'm wondering whether there are desires or whether there are certain conceptions that we have of home that lead us to the truth, and then whether there are some that take us away from the truth, and how you would distinguish, I guess, examples of both, concrete examples.
Yeah, so I firmly believe that it's not just enough to accept Christ and, again, lead the life we want, because we're granted free will, and that's arguably one of the greatest gifts that we have. Jesus was very specific in how we should lead our lives and in what type of service we should place ourselves. We tend to gravitate towards what is comfortable when we define our home or when we think of home. Again, it can just be a house where you go to at the end of the day or you vacation from and you're quote-unquote returning home. Earlier this year, I know a number of people who were threatened or lost their houses in the state of California in these large fires that happened, and they're burned to the ground. And many of them have said, I've lost everything. I've lost my home. I've lost my life. While others I've seen reflect on it and say, well, you know, this is rubbish. Everything that was there was rubbish. It's materialism.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And that's not what's important to us. Although it is a devastating loss, I cannot personally imagine losing everything I own here. It takes a great deal of faith and strength to look at the bigger picture and understand that these things are just temporary. They are rubbish, ultimately. We won't take anything with us after we die. So in that sense, we define home differently. For some people, it's purely materialistic. And that can be a very dangerous path to go down because you are emotionally invested in objects.
Yeah.
And objects can decay. Objects can be stolen. And so what does that mean? Somebody's almost stolen your home? The same applies to land. Although having a sense of identity rooted to a land, like here in Armenia as Armenians, it's very important to us.
Yeah.
As we've always been here and our lands were much bigger. So having those lands stolen from us or destroyed or desecrated is a tremendously devastating feeling. I felt it myself too. And especially looking at churches that are desecrated. You know, that's one of the exceptions where I really feel a loss is that's God's home. Although it is a building, it is temporary. But that's a place of worship. And to have it converted to a place of worship in the opposite direction or towards the antithesis of our faith is really an emotional, it takes an emotional toll.
So with land being temporary, in a sense, with material possessions being temporary, what should our attachment to them be? Should we go so far as to completely reject them and take up asceticism? Or what do you think is the balanced approach? What's your personal approach and what would you recommend as an approach for other people?
Yeah, this is a good question and something I've really always thought about is what objects, what material items here on earth really matter. And we look at some churches as they exist as institutions. And I mean, in Apostolic Church, we have relics that we consecrate the Muron with. And, you know, what do they really mean? Is there really a connection with these things and God? The number one thing I'd put my emotional investment in is the Bible, because it is God's word. Although it is a book, it is paper and binding.
Yeah.
It's the words that count, and it's the meaning behind it.
Yeah.
It's not just the item itself. We have so many churches and monasteries in Armenia, and a lot of them were built and designed to reflect different aspects of who God is, not just as a place to worship. And I think it's important to look at that, important to look at the meaning rather than the building itself. And we have reliefs and frescoes that even stained glass depictions of biblical scenes in modern day churches. And it's, although it's very shameful and sad to see them destroyed or desecrated, we have to reassure ourselves that that's not the important element of those buildings. And, you know, for me, it's an interesting thing because my background is in historic restoration and preservation, mostly preservation carpentry. But these churches are a whole different world. They're a completely different world as far as preserving. And unfortunately, they've been dismantled. They've been converted into mosques over the years. I have a struggle within myself whether it's worth going after all of them. I believe in documenting them for the purpose of their history and what they can teach us. There's a lot of wisdom from the early church that has almost disintegrated over the years. And that's, again, tied to our land, to our people. So while our land stays, it might take different ownership. These monuments, these churches, they will always have a place. Hopefully they will be documented. You know, even symbols we use, the symbol of the cross, it's just a symbol here on earth. You know, it could be made of wood. It could be made of stone in our chachkars. Mm-hmm. But it's the meaning of the cross itself and that Jesus died on the cross. Before Jesus' crucifixion, the cross was not the symbol it is today, even for a short period afterward. It didn't have meaning. People trembled at that symbol. That was the most horrific way to die besides being thrown to the lions in the Colosseum. But we have to remember that it's not the physical cross that counts. Even the one around my neck doesn't have meaning on itself. It's the representation of Christ's crucifixion. And we have to remember his resurrection, of course.
It sounds like you think that objects that have kind of a sacramental reality, they're the ones that we should give our attention to. Or maybe not the object itself, but the reality behind it, right?
Yes, without emotionally investing too much to the point where we create an entire faction of faith around them. So they are temporary objects, but if they can tie us to God's word and enforce God's will and point us in that direction, I think there's, of course, a use case for them. And the preservation aspect is important because we want to preserve the history of our faith as well. Mm. I believe that because Armenia in particular, also Greece, areas of the Middle East, have such a long history in our faith. And we can see in the modern day how history can be rewritten. Places of worship can be reconfigured and their histories lied about. So yeah, the representation of these artifacts and the history of our faith that is associated with them is what I think are most important when it comes to material items here.
I had a thought with reference to that idea of the meaning behind something mattering more than the actual physical objects. I want to return to the subjective experience because mm-hmm. for me, for example, I love chocolate so much. And for me, I love the taste of it, but also the things that we love very much as individuals, we can offer that to God as a thanksgiving. So chocolate doesn't have to mean anything more than the pleasure that one derives from consuming chocolate. But I think you can derive meaning from anything that you enjoy as long as it's taken up as a thanksgiving sacrifice to God. Would you agree with that? What are your thoughts on that?
I do agree with that. And very early on, sacrifices were just that. We would burn them at the altar. We would offer them in a field to God. That definition has kind of changed a bit. You know, prayer and fasting go hand in hand, I believe. A lot of us forget the significance of fasting and relinquishing or giving up something that we either crave, love, or even need. And I think that's really important to recognize that we need spiritual nutrition more than anything. And, you know, sometimes in my personal experience, and I've heard this through others, it can be hard to connect with God's spirit on the deepest levels if you are so full of yourself. You are eating that chocolate, you are sitting in a spa, you are in this sense of earthly bliss already that you don't give the time to worship or pray. That's why in my definition of sacrifice, fasting is extremely important for us. Mm. And it's giving up that which we love for a different type of fulfillment, which is a greater fulfillment. Yeah, that's how I feel about it. And I love chocolate too. I have to. It's impossible to avoid here. I need to watch myself on that. And the period of Lent for most people is their greatest period of fasting.
Yeah.
So a lot of people choose to give up something they love, either something they love to consume or something they like to do. A lot of people give up dairy or meat products for the duration.
Yeah.
And I'm not going to write a prescription for anybody on how to
do Lent.
How to fast during Lent or even fast in general. But it is the idea of withholding sustenance, and just as Christ did too.
Yeah, if I'm exposing myself here, I think I struggle to understand fasting. I know that it's commanded. However, I think for me, the things that I enjoy, I genuinely offer as a thanksgiving offering to God. So I think to myself, why would I then not enjoy the things that God has gifted me to enjoy and offer it back to Him? But I think you're right that by depriving yourself of the earthly joys temporarily, that can result in spiritual nourishment. But maybe because no one really talks about it in my circles, I struggle to understand it. And I feel very alone in fasting because there's not that sense of community. I feel like, what's the point of doing this? But then I know that it's a command too.
Sure. And I just want to make the discernment between sacrifice and thanksgiving. They are two different things, although we can give something up temporarily or even forever. Obviously, best to give up the bad things, but that's not really a sacrifice. And thanksgiving is giving thanks, literally. And, you know, I'm from America, and we have a holiday for Thanksgiving, and it goes back hundreds of years, but it is thanksgiving to God for all of His provisions. We can enjoy the things we love and give thanks, of course. That's a requirement. The Bible speaks about thanksgiving at least a dozen times. So that's the discernment. And then fasting. Fasting can be tricky. And again, I'm not going to prescribe everybody go to the desert or the wilderness like Christ did and fast for 40 days. But even beyond the spiritual, if I can talk to just everybody for a minute, there are significant health benefits to fasting. Even doing a water fast, your chances of having cancer, contracting cancers, decrease significantly. I believe over 40%, even from a 7 or 8 day water fast at some point of your life. Of course, the earlier, the better. Because depriving yourself of nutrients can also deprive your body of feeding the bad elements which are in your body and kind of, it's almost like a cleanse, like flushing you out. So a lot of these commandments and prescriptions that God's given us, Christ's given us, they are meant to better our lives here on earth, not just our spiritual connection. So fasting can be different for everybody. You can do a water fast. You give up all solid foods for a period of time. You have to supplement with at least a little bit of salt. Your body needs salt, but it can be a daily fast where you don't eat and even possibly abstain from drinking till the very end of the day. So there is no specific commandment on how to fast, but it is an important element that goes hand in hand with prayer. And I would encourage our listeners and yourself to just keep an open mind with it and see what would work best with your daily regimens.
Yes. Yeah, I definitely want to think about that more deeply and learn how to fast because it's a good practice. And thanks for your discernment between the difference between sacrifice and thanksgiving. I think that's important. I think probably the way I was defining sacrifice was too liberal. So thanks for picking me up on that. And I want to continue to explore sacrifice in relation to home. For those who have a warped sense of home, how can they sacrifice? Maybe that's also the wrong usage of the word sacrifice, but I'm going to ask anyway, how can they sacrifice their warped idea of home in exchange for a clear idea of home or a lightened sense of home?
Well, somebody has to have it within themselves. They have to have the will to be a truth seeker, not just a pleasure or convenience seeker. And sometimes it's not possible to convince people that home is anything other than what they believe it is. It also takes a loss in somebody's life as well. Not saying we should force these losses on people, but try to encourage people to imagine themselves without their material possessions. And, you know, a good exercise is to list the 10 most important things in their life in relation to their home. They may come up with the structure itself, a structure of the land it's on, the family within, the values of their family, etc. Can ask them to narrow that list down to 5 and then 3 and see what people really value. I am beyond trying to force change on anybody, so this can be difficult, but many of us want to connect home with comfort. And there are 2 types of comfort, as I perceive, just as there are a couple types of stress. Yeah. You know, we have good stress and we have bad stress. Good stress comes from exercise and building ourselves up physically and even mentally, although it can take a toll. And then there's bad stress with feeling anxious or worried about different challenges in our lives or in the moment. Same thing with comfort. There can be bad comfort, which I would relate to a sense of default. When you default in your life, you know, lie on a couch and watch TV, you kind of shut your brain off. And when you're in a sense of like physical bliss, and there's a good comfort, which comes from a sense of fulfillment and peace that is earned or that is you seek after through the truth and through God's word and through honest and hard work, I believe goes hand in hand. You know, it's written that a man who does not work does not eat. And unfortunately, that's been twisted with Stalin and Lenin. Maybe they've taken this to mean a different thing. But I firmly believe that. And we cannot be idle and work. But the discernment with what's really home and what's ultimately home, that's a choice that people have to come to themselves. You can only recommend the truth to them and hope that they will seek after it. But this has been a challenge in my life, trying to convince people that things are not as important as they think they are. For me, it's been difficult as well. And, you know, I, quote unquote, default often when I don't feel like exerting myself too much or solving a difficult challenge and taking the easy route. But I found that it really falls back on us, ourselves, and it will come back to bite you, so to speak. So anytime there is a challenge, I prefer to rise to it and face it rather than look for easy ways out. But of course, none of us are perfect. We'll be challenged that way.
What about for those who know that their idea of home is warped and they want a different idea, but they feel blocked? What is it that is usually blocking them in cases like that? Would you say that there's a pattern? I don't know if you've encountered many people who seem to be able to unaccess what they really need and desire.
I don't know if I've seen a concrete pattern. I think a lot of people are confused with their beliefs at some points of their lives where they know that everything they have is just going to go away when they die, but want to look for what really means something and kind of grounds them rather than grounds them temporarily. That can be extremely difficult because people come from all different backgrounds and faiths and things, and this can create a kind of identity crisis and a value crisis. I've noticed that when people start families, they tend to, of course, think beyond themselves, and their family becomes their home, whether they're rooted in a specific faith or not. And I think this is where evangelism can play a part. We're commanded to spread the word and spread the truth, and we will be rejected. You can't change everybody. People have to have that desire to change, but also God will reveal himself in different ways to different people. So I'd say the first step is to pray. Pray for others and approach them in different ways. You can approach people who are, you know, in your workplace in different ways, who you play sports with. You can relate to them in different ways. So baby steps. Baby steps are sometimes necessary, but there is no one answer on how you can change somebody or convince somebody that following God and his commandments is the perfect way to help them recognize what's really home and help them find a real home. They might turn around and move out of state, out of region, out of country, and claim to be perfectly happy and feel like they're at home. But whether that will last is very questionable, too.
I would add for the individual themselves that it's also a really good idea for them to pray. It's amazing for others to be praying for them, but they also can pray for themselves, too. That's not, you know...
Sure. Those who are believers, yeah. Those who are already people who pray.
But anyone can pray. You can learn to pray.
Of course. They have to want to, though. Yeah, that's the only difference. So, like, a slow and steady approach to people to encourage them and pray with them and, you know, go somewhere quiet. Don't go out in the open. Don't go to a church building with them. Or maybe you can if it's empty, but there's no perfect prayer out there. So they have to want to pray with you. But I think regardless, you should pray for them because God's hand will be placed on them. And that can further increase their desire. And he can reveal himself to them in ways you wouldn't expect, so...
You sound very strong in your idea of home. It sounds solid. And I'm wondering whether that's been a journey for you. Have you always viewed material possessions as temporary? Or how have you come to have such strong view on what home is and the eternal aspect of how you personally see home?
Yeah, that's a good question. I've had a really strange life and journey with that. I still am very attached to a lot of things I own and places I've been. Ever since I was a kid, my family and I, my brothers and I should say, my siblings grew up in the southernmost part of my state, a very rural area. We lived in the woods, and it meant so much to us to go out and play on this land. And, you know, I was only there for 12 years, and it wasn't for years and years after until I finally returned there, and it had a completely different feeling, almost a dreamlike feeling, but I didn't feel that my heart was still pulled there. And that sense of home, like where I would end up at the end of each day or after school or where I could rest if I'm sick, that changed for me to the new house we lived in at the time. And slowly, I've always been kind of a pack rat. I've always saved a lot of things that I've owned. Mm-hmm. And every year I go through my things and reflect on my life and how much it's changed. But I'm still very much attached to the meaning behind a lot of things because it carries memories with it. And those memories, that feeling of having lived through so much, that's almost a sense of home too. It's like my own lived experience is a place of grounding, which I reflect on often and find solace in. It's been difficult. The different churches I've attended over the years have and still feel very much like homes, places I can go where there are people who I trust, who trust in me. There's a mutual love there. Even visiting Armenia is feeling now very home-like. And as soon as I came this trip, I've only been here a few weeks and I will shortly leave, but it's felt much more like home than being back where I live primarily.
Really? Well, why is that?
I can't explain exactly why. I feel a sense of peace and solace here, and I love my peers back in my state, the community in which I was raised, our faith leaders, my family, and although I'm in touch with them, I can always call them or write to them. There's something about being in Armenia, and it's almost like a different energy of being here that I just feel very, in a good way, comforted, having the sense that I can fulfill both what I am capable of doing and what God maybe wants me to do here. I felt called back. I didn't feel like I needed to move here because I just miss it and I miss having fun, enjoying myself, but it's been 6 months since I was here and the amount of times I dream about this place and just feel it in my heart that I'm being called back is incalculable. It's really often. So now I'm exploring the prospect of relocating either permanently or part-time here. So
yeah, I was going to ask, why are you leaving shortly if we're called to Armenia?
Yeah, this was a very, very short visit of mine. Kind of a scouting mission, reconnaissance mission, however you want to call it, to explore prospects and practicality of spending a significant amount of my time here.
Wow.
If not all of it, then maybe half my time. If it is practical and I feel that this is where I'm ultimately called and I can do God's will here more so than back home and become the best version of myself, it's a very important thing because then we can serve God better, we can start a family, etc., etc. So haven't made up my mind yet, but there are challenges and there are things that are easier here compared to America and there are things that are infinitely more difficult. So that's kind of where I am now.
That's so exciting. I did not know that you were thinking about possibly moving to Armenia.
Yeah, Gyumri specifically. It's a much more down-to-earth city, down-to-earth place with people, the way the city operates, the busyness level of it all. I feel a lot more grounded here. And, you know, back home, a lot of people in my community, they've never visited Armenia. Most of us do not have roots on this land. We're from what was the Ottoman Empire, eventually moving to Syria, Lebanon, etc. So all they do is look at Gyumri on a map and think it's a dangerous place to live. You know? It is a border city with Turkey, and unfortunately having that history, there's a sense of fear in people. This is another challenge as believers we're put up against is we're commanded to love each other. We're commanded to love our neighbors. We're also commanded to love our enemies, and ironically, the two seem to be the same party as our enemies and our neighbors. So that's something that a lot of Armenians have a tough time wrapping their heads around and coming to terms with, is we are all people, we all have souls. It is possible to forfeit our souls and cast it away, but that's really on us. But for the rest of us who are still capable of being saved and worthy of salvation, we can't just look at each other as enemies or this race or that race, no matter how bad their governments are. Their governments do not speak for the people. There are wonderful souls and wonderful people in every nation. And fighting fire with fire will not get us anywhere. Very difficult thing to reconcile, and I still struggle with it myself, but we have to look beyond our earthly differences, nationalistic differences, if we want to advance ourselves here.
The way that I understand it is that every single individual person, no matter where they're from, is destined for home. And every desire, every emotion of that person, every attachment they have to material things actually tells us about their ultimate purpose of being a citizen of heaven. And that we're called, while we're on earth, to create a home for others in our lives with our hearts. So I think that that openness to everyone, that receptivity, is what makes a point as to what we really think about heaven as our eternal destiny. Because otherwise it's just words, but we have to convert that to actions and be wholehearted about that belief.
Yeah. Yeah, that's absolutely right. And the way people treat their possessions and treat things on earth shows a great deal of where they might be headed. It's written, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to get into heaven. And a lot of people interpret that as, you know, no rich person can get into heaven unless they're cremated and you put the little specks of ash through the through the needle head or something crazy like that. But people don't read a little further. And what it says is, with God, all things are possible. Maybe two verses later. And of course, it's written, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me as well. So it's not impossible for somebody who's wealthy to get into heaven, but they have to have their heart in the right place. They have to have their belief in the right place. We think of wealthy people or rich people as very earthly, materialistic people. In many cases, that is true. But historically, especially in ancient Israel and in biblical times too, there were people who had vast amounts of wealth, who were some of the most righteous people in God's eyes, because they could discern the difference between what they have and where they need to go. So home as a destination, home as the destination, I should say, rather than the journey, that is eternity. And unfortunately, a lot of us don't look at eternity as eternal life or eternal suffering. A lot of people just think it's a cut to black. Sometimes we don't dream at night. A lot of people interpret death as sort of being a dreamless sleep. I think that's really dangerous. And it's also very sad because of my own personal experiences. And that's all that I can really speak from is my personal experiences and what's written in God's word. And whether it touches somebody or not is not for me to change the individual to do. I can only encourage. It's a tough question of destination. because we don't want to see people, especially those we know and love, suffer for eternity. Our minds can't wrap around the concept of eternity. We can't understand what that is. Is that imagine your whole life times 10, times 1,000, it just keeps going. There's never any sort of end. And that might actually be a good place to start, because a lot of God's creation out in the universe, I believe, is beyond our comprehension. And even the concept of eternity may be beyond our comprehension. Time is a very calculable thing for us. So when you present somebody with the almost abstract concept of timelessness, of eternity, it might be a good place to start to humble somebody, to realize there are things we don't comprehend and only God has the answer to.
There's a point that you made that had sparks going everywhere in my mind about home being the destination, the eternal destination, not the journey. If home is the eternal destination, not the journey, what's the journey?
It's journey is life. I'll call it an earthly home or earthly homes, but I don't think it's the ultimate home. There's a final destination, there's a final home for us. So yeah, the journey or our life can take us in 100 different places. I can live in Armenia 10 years. I can go back to the States. I can move to Austria, move to Australia even. Not that I would want to, but no. Well, but how does that really resonate with me? Is it the people I meet along the way? Is it what I've committed to that place? You know, my health? What defines that as my home, where I return at the end of the day, where I can shower or go to bed? These are concepts we all think about, and we all consider home to be the familiar or the place to be, so to speak. You know, when you die, you, lack of a better term, you're not going to have a choice. There are only two places you're going to end up. Well, if the currents aren't to your liking, you're stuck with them. It's kind of a funny way to say it, but if you're a believer and you get to paradise, which I believe there will be no pain, there won't be any complaints like that. So you better make the right choice. And yeah.
Okay, Sevan, we've talked for a bunch, and I wanted to ask one last question, probably the most important question. When I ask people what home means to them in preparation for this, so many prospective guests have answered that home is love, and you've also included that as your definition of home. Can you explain why is love a necessary aspect of home for you, and how do you define love?
I think this is the most important aspect of home, because it kind of ties everything together. So I'll preface it by reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 13:4-7. So love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. And I look at love as the essence of God's being, of God's character, and how he reflects that with his selflessness, his life-saving qualities towards humanity. Not everybody will experience or know true love. And that ties us to the divine, to God, more than anything else, I think.
Sorry, what's that? Are you saying that those who don't experience true love are more compelled by Christ? Is that the idea?
No, not exactly. I actually think it ties them in closer, people who experience true love. But what we call love with the absence of knowing God isn't love. That's a very hard thing to reconcile, because people can claim they're in love and get married and lead what they consider a very fulfilling life. But if God was never part of their life, it's very difficult to define what that feeling actually is. And even for non-believers, so say, you know, love is real, but struggle to define what the source of love is. And if we are just really smart monkeys on a rock floating through space, then what significance does love play? What significance does free will play that we're able to seek each other out and have those connections? I don't think it's just a mixture of chemicals in our brain that creates an infatuation with each other. That's a blessing. That's a sign of God within us, that he's touched us and allowed us to feel this emotion for each other, for humanity as a whole, and for him. Love is home. Love also acts as the guide towards our home. We can forget how to get home if we've just moved to a new place. Love is almost like the calling home, or our GPS. That's what kind of binds us to our true home.
All right, I'm going to end with a question for the viewers based on what you just said. So there's the idea running through that love has to be precise for it to be love, and that we have to define it, otherwise it's kind of without substance and it's ungrounded. So I'm going to pose to the listener, how would you define love in a precise manner? And how would that link to your idea of home? Thanks for listening. Thanks, everyone, for being interviewed.
Thank you very much, Serena.